He's pretty good at that, huh? Good morning. I'm T.W. Davis, and I'm still getting used to saying that I'm the lead pastor here. But it helps now that Cody's here. Now I'm not doing double duty, and I can hand some things off. We are super excited about Cody and Sierra. Just in case you didn't know, there is a a national youth pastor shortage in America. And so I know churches that have been looking for over a year to try to find one. And so I'm just excited that God had lifted someone up from inside our church to take that. And we're excited to be moving forward. I'm also excited that you're here for this week. It's the next week of our Lent series, and it's called Wandering Wonderings. And we're taking a look at the Israelites as they wander their way about the promised land, trying to figure out what they're supposed to do, but also as they wonder or have questions for both God and Moses. Last week, we talked about grumbling. And apparently, not me, but the Holy Spirit hit a nerve with some of you. Because I've had many conversations about grumbling this week. Nobody fussing at me necessarily, just, yeah, I do grumble. My hope is that you try to stop grumbling, whether it's verbally or whether it's internally. And my guess is that if you've really stepped back and taken a look, you've noticed that you grumble more than you thought you do. And I know that you tried hard, but it's a struggle to stop doing something that's a habit. Grumbling is a spiritual problem that can lead to catastrophe. So what is the solution to our grumbling? Last week we saw in Exodus 16 that God responded graciously to the Israelites who were grumbling by providing their needs and daily manna. And the God who did that back then is the same God today. In John 6, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. The people he feeds recognize the echoes of Moses and the manna in the wilderness. They remember in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So the people then said to Jesus, to each other, I'm sorry, in John 6, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." If Jesus is the prophet Moses was talking about, maybe we'll get free food for the next 40 years. How awesome would that be? That's the thought they're having, right? That's the attitude of the people that he fed. But we know that Jesus was not a new type of Moses. We know Moses was a type of Jesus. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus has come down from heaven like manna to satisfy God's people. He satisfies our hunger. He quenches our thirst just like God did for the Israelites so long ago. Jesus is the manna, the blessing. And it was new to people, right? They didn't know what to think of Jesus, so they had the same attitude about Jesus that they had about manna. Remember, manna means, what is it? And that's the question they had about Jesus. After his death, after his resurrection, who is he? But the point Jesus is making to the people that he fed is the same point he's making to us today. Jesus satisfies in a way that goes far beyond bread. Jesus gives eternal life to his people. Now, this is going to be tough to hear, I know. Sometimes Jesus doesn't give us what we want. But he does give us our deepest needs. He gives us identity. He gives us fulfillment. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us a relationship. But above all that, he gives us life. He gives us a future, an eternal future in God's presence. Jesus gives us himself, the gift that endures beyond death. We look to all kinds of things for satisfaction. We look to wealth for satisfaction, but wealth corrodes. We look for satisfaction in our careers, but at best, our careers end in retirement. We look for satisfaction in the admiration of other people, but guess what? I know it's hard to believe for some of you, but your looks are going to fade. Your power is going to decline. There's going to be someone more admirable that comes along and is better than you. We look for satisfaction in relationships, but people betray us. And sometimes they pass away and leave us to grieve. Even when these things endure, we don't. We die. And death robs us of all the things that we've worked for, that we've lived for, because in case you hadn't heard, if this is your first time hearing it, I'm sorry, you can't take it with you. Can't take any of it with you into the next life, but there's one exception. One thing that death cannot rob us of, and that's Jesus. It is the actual opposite. All right? Death opens the door to a greater experience in God's glory. I want to look at what the people of Israel say when Jesus starts telling them this truth, starts giving them this amazing offer. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." They grumbled. You catching a theme here? It's like we're reading the same story back in Exodus 16. They're saying, "He's a carpenter's son. How can he come from heaven?" And first of all, as a carpenter's son, I'm offended. But the entire chapter of John 6 is full of Jesus' invitations to come to him, to find satisfaction, to find life. And among all these invitations, there's only one command Jesus gives in John 6. And we just read it. Quit grumbling. Like we talked about last week, when we grumble, we lose perspective. Our horizons of life shrink down till we only see our problem. We seek satisfaction elsewhere. And in those moments, Jesus invites us to look at life from a curious perspective. Well, two actually. From the perspective of the cross and the perspective of eternity. See, the cross is the measure of Jesus' generosity. Jesus gave his everything for us. He left heaven for us. He experienced thirst and hunger so that we could be satisfied. He sweated blood and anguish. He anguished for us in Gethsemane. He was mocked. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was ultimately crucified, and that is his generosity to us. He gave up his life for his people. I mean, do we really think the one who gave up everything he had wouldn't give us everything we need? Eternity is the other point of view. Eternity is the measure of Jesus' gift. What Jesus gives us is eternal life. The gift never runs out and never wears out. hear me here. Your life right now, right this moment, may not be the life you dreamed of, or even the life you would have chosen. This is what Paul says about that. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. Jesus will give us all we need today. And one day, He will give us all He has. Jesus responded to their grumbling with this: I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is beautiful imagery. This is a great grasp of how things are. But what does that mean for the normal person? Think about a woman named Claire. Her husband has cancer. Her days alternate between slowly waiting by hospital beds and rushing after her children. Her future is uncertain. She has questions. How am I going to survive as a single mother? How will I deal with the loneliness and the uncertainties that are sure to come? Her heart is slowly breaking as she watches her husband waste away. Most days, she feels overwhelmed. It's not the life she dreamed of. It's not the life she would have chosen for herself. But Jesus' words are comforting if we turn to them. She can say to herself, I have Christ, and I'm never alone. He gives me grace for today, and that's enough. Think about a man named Brian. He's 32. He's single. He longs to be married. He could become bitter with his life because it's not the life he would have chosen. He could become desperate and look for romance with non-Christian things or terrible websites. Or he can say, I have Christ. I have a life with God. I have forgiveness, adoption, and community with Him, and that is enough. It's cool to talk about these hypotheticals, right? How's this one? Think about a man named TW. He struggles with the frustrations of parenting. He gets upset if he feels like he's not being heard. He had a stuttering problem when he was a kid, had to learn to think of his words carefully before he said them. He still does this, but even still, he replays conversations in his head, wondering if he could have said it better or more effectively. He wants to be successful at work and still be humble about it. He struggles with the balance of want for recognition and the submission to the work of the Holy Spirit. I could say, I have Christ. I don't need other people's approval. I can feast richly on Christ. Besides, it's the glory of God that matters. My glory is nothing. I can let it go. See, it's easy to say, but it's hard to do. But Jesus has given us a regular reminder of His generous provision. When Claire and Brian and TW take communion, it's a wonderful reminder that they have Christ. Among other things, communion is a visual reminder that Christ satisfies their needs and gives them life. And while that's a wonderful promise, it should also be a sobering one as well, a rebuke even. Because the reality is, you and I have at some point thought of Jesus as not enough. We've grumbled. We've judged God and His plans. We've lived as though we needed something or someone else or something more. Don't underestimate what your grumbling is saying to God. Now that we have all that out of the way, let's turn to our scripture passage for today. We're in Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why'd you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock from thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Moses' prayer here is, "Lord, do you hear these sassy people? What kind of attitude is this?" But let me set the scene for you on what's happening here. The Israelites have put God on trial. With their grumbling, they have set the court case, right? And the courtroom is arranged like this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb.'" The Israelites are on one side, and God is on the other, in this case of Israel versus Yahweh. And in the middle is Moses with his staff that brought judgment in Egypt. Moses is serving as the judge, and this is happening in front of the entire community in public so everyone can see what happens. And we know the reality here. Israel's guilty and kind of dumb and making terrible choices, and they deserve to be punished. And God is innocent and deserves to be vindicated. But God says this, "And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God says, "Strike the rock where God is standing." It's a wild action, right? Moses, think about it like this. Moses brings down the rod of judgment on God. God takes the judgment of his people, the judgment they deserve, and the result is a blessing that flows to all the people. Water flows forth from the rock to quench the people's thirst. Does an innocent person taking on the world's sins and the world's guilt sound familiar to you? It did to Paul. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Moses called this place Massah because it means testing. He called it Meribah because it means quarreling. And what happened here at Massah is a picture of, or rather a pointer to, the cross. At the cross, the great court case between humanity and God came to climax. On one side is guilty humanity that deserves condemnation, and on the other side is the guiltless, perfect, sinless Son of God, Christ the Rock. And the rod of judgment fell on Jesus. Jesus is both the bread who satisfies our needs and the rock who bears our judgment. And yet again, as a result, blessings flow to God's people. Water flows from Jesus to his people, and not real water this time, but symbolic water. In John 7, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, as he said about the Spirit, those who believed in him were to receive. It's kind of fun when Jesus says something, he assumes everyone around him knows it, and the writer decides to explain it to us, just so we're clear. Jesus, the bread of life, was well and good for those who were alive at the time, I suppose. They heard him. They saw him. They were fed by him, healed by him. But all that stuff happened thousands of years ago in a place that most of us will never visit. So how does Jesus, the bread of life, satisfy me today? The answer is this. With Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit of God flows to his people. The Spirit brings us the presence of God. The Spirit speaks to us through the Bible. The Spirit brings us sonship, as we call God Father in prayer. And through the Spirit, we are assured of Christ's love and rely on his direction and his provision. Our thirst is quenched, our hunger is satisfied, our guilt is removed. Here's the long and short of it. However life looks to you today, God is working everything for your good as you love him. Paul says it in Romans 7. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now hear me out. God's understanding of good may be different from what you think you need for your life. But you can trust him. He hasn't withheld anything from you. After all, he gave you his son. There's nothing else to give. There's no greater good that God could have given you except his son. And now God's doing something really cool. When you become a Christian, God is working for your good and to conform you into the image of God. You get to be like Jesus. In all things, God is providing for you and working in you so that you can be more like him. It may be in big circumstances, sadness in your life, singleness or illness in your life, perhaps. Maybe it's in the small details, the traffic jam that you find yourself in on the way to work. Maybe it's a big, life-shaping issue or a momentary inconvenience. But as those things are happening, I want you to think about this. God intends all those things to help you in your God-likeness. Trust in God to know what he's doing. Rely on his provision and give gratitude rather than grumbling. This morning, if that's not you, this morning, if you have questions about Jesus, about what a life in him looks like, if you have prayer, if you want to confess something, say something, our shepherds will be up front and would love to talk to you about all those things. And I want to close with a quote from William McEwen, which is an 18th century Scottish preacher. And I won't do the accent, but I want you to hear what he had to say. The water flowed when the rock was smitten, not in scanty measure, but in large abundance. The miraculous stream was not exhausted, though many 100,000 men with their herds drank. Nor were the dry places of that sandy desert able to imbibe the copious moisture. So inexhausted is the fullness of Jesus Christ, from whom all sorts of men, the Jews, the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Scythians, the bond, the free, may receive all sorts of blessings. You are not restricted in him, O children of men. The river of God, which is full of water, can never run dry, nor be exhausted, how abundantly soever we drink of its refreshing streams. Don't grumble. I've said it a lot in 2 weeks. Instead, I want you to look to the cross and think, Jesus, is enough. God has provided, and He is enough. Lord, be with our hearts this week, be with our tongues. May we recognize You are the bread of life. You're the water that flows abundantly. May we feel Your Spirit in us. May that flow out of us to other people. Pray that we are grateful this week and don't grumble. Be with us as we try to be Christ-like. It's in His name we pray. Amen.